Now, as you know, we begin this morning a series, a new topical series of sermons, facing some of the tricky questions of Christian doctrine and experience, which I suppose have become something of old chestnuts in the Christian life. There are no easy answers to some of the topics that we're going to be looking at over the next few Sunday mornings. The series is called Knots Untied. Somebody in the vestry who shall remain nameless first heard the title Knots Untied and thought that perhaps it was a season in the church's year, a little bit like Whitsuntide. But, of course, it's not that. The well-read among you will know that it's the title of a little book of essays written by J.C. Ryle called Knots Untied. J.C. Ryle first published that little book in 1871 when he was rector of Stradbroke in Suffolk, and he went on to be the first bishop of Liverpool and a great evangelical leader. But that's where the title Knots Untied comes from. And the knots that he was trying to untie were some of the knots that were troubling the evangelical world of his day. Questions about worship and baptism and communion and evangelism and the gospel and some of those. Well, the knots that we're looking at are not those, but I have no doubt whatever that he would approve thoroughly of our attempt, however falteringly, to grapple with the important issues we want to look at over the next few Sundays. So we hope that we can look at suffering today, at the issue of those who've never heard, at other religions, and so on. In the preface to his first edition of that book, Ryle wrote this: whether this volume will do any good remains to be seen. And I guess I feel that acutely this morning for myself as we come to this subject of suffering, because anybody trying to preach on suffering feels that. There's a staggering amount of suffering around. And I know that compared to hundreds of people, even here this morning, I myself have hardly begun to experience it. And that alone makes me fight shy of glib answers or neat theories or slick formulae, for as often as not, those do more harm than good, they cause more hurt than they help, and they leave the listener thinking or saying, you just don't understand. The fact is that you can be the strongest believer around one minute and the next overtaken by some personal crisis or disaster that leaves your faith in rubble. And somehow being a Christian at times almost makes it seem worse rather than better. Because, you know, if we live in a godless, mechanistic world, then we may regret suffering. It may be a tragedy. It may be an annoyance. But it is not a problem. The universe is a place of random choices and meaningless events, says the atheist or the humanist. As the painter Francis Bacon said, man is a futile being playing out a game without reason. If there's no God, or if he's not good, then the problem of suffering doesn't really arise. It's about as pointless as protesting about the number that comes up on a dice. But if, as we are convinced of the existence of a good God, then the problem of suffering is seen at its sharpest. It's a problem, and it's a real problem. I don't think that the barrister and writer John Mortimer, QC, is convinced of the existence of a good God, but in an interview he puts the dilemma very powerfully. Listen to this. I can't accept the idea, he says, of an omnipotent creator who allows the gassing of 7 million Jews, or children dying of leukemia, or the horrors that are going on in Cambodia or South America. I can't find his excuse for that. Either he is not omnipotent, or he fails to stop it for some theoretical reason of his own, which I find difficult to accept. I don't understand why he created a world in which all that suffering was a part, unless he had some reason. And the reason which is given, which appears from any interpretation of Christianity, is that in some way suffering is good for us. I think, he says, that leads to the ill effects which Christianity has had. So that's the challenge. Suffering is no mere brain-teasing philosophical conundrum. It bites deeply into our Christian lives and experience. None of us is unaffected. It's probably the greatest single challenge to Christian faith. It's the one our friends most readily throw at us fairly early in the conversation. What about suffering? What sort of God do you believe in who allows a world like this? And it's also one of the hardest questions to answer. In January 1983, evangelist and writer David Watson learnt that he had inoperable cancer. He's preached here often. He was a marvelous man and a fine preacher and evangelist. He writes movingly of his experiences in his book, Fear No Evil. This is what he says. How could this happen to you? That's the sufferer's question, isn't it? How could this happen to you? Many people have asked me this question, he says. The implication is that there seems to be something unfair about the fact of my cancer. Not only am I a Christian and a clergyman, but I've spent most of my life trying to help people find the love of God, and look at the way I have been rewarded for my work. To be honest, he says, I've never thought in terms of unfairness at all, but others on my behalf have been puzzled, some depressed, a few even angry. Those were the feelings of some of us here in 1978, after that incident at Manorom Mission Hospital in Thailand, where we had strong links through June Morgan and a number of other missionaries. It was Children's Day in Manorom in January 1978. The hospital minibus was returning to the hospital after a day out relaxing, watching the rice harvest nearby. There were 8 adults, including most of the hospital senior staff, and 9 children in the minibus. It was driving home. A heavy lorry pulled out from behind an oncoming bus, and there was a head-on crash. 5 adults, 7 children, died instantly, and the rest were left tangled in the wreckage. And one of the doctors, I know him, found himself operating to save the lives of the survivors, knowing that his own wife and 2 daughters had been killed an hour or two before in the accident. Well, I remember the news arriving here in London. We were stunned. Why did it happen? How could God allow it? What possible purpose could it serve? Anne Townsend was then a member of this church, and she'd been heavily involved in the work at Manorom in the past. She heard the news by telephone, and she's written movingly of her personal response. I reached for God and could not find him, she says. I had always been assured that in trouble I could rely on God to be near to comfort me, and yet now I could not sense his reality. Doubt whispered in the back of my mind, perhaps God doesn't really care. Perhaps you're being deluded into thinking that he does and believing that he can control his created universe. You see, if we come to the Bible looking for tidy solutions to the question of how can God allow suffering, we come away disappointed because there aren't any tidy answers. The Bible doesn't provide any complete solution to the question of suffering any more than it affords a complete solution to the problem of evil. And my task this morning is not to attempt a sort of philosophical justification of God's activity and action, even if I were able to do it. That's not the Bible's approach. The Bible's concern is much more practical than philosophical. It's much more concerned with right responses than with comprehensive reasons. How we react, how we cope, rather than why events happen. And yet that's not to say that there's no help there, that we merely have to throw up our hands in horror and say, well, it's all beyond us, as if there was nothing to be heard, nothing to be said. Let me take this talk in 2 parts and try to sketch in, first of all, what I've called the biblical context of suffering. And then let me move, secondly, to look in the second part of the talk at Job, and I've called that a biblical case study in suffering. So the biblical context, first of all. The biblical context involves convictions about God, convictions about human beings, and convictions about the world. First of all, convictions about God. And these are foundational. These are the bedrock of any perspective on suffering. Scripture is shot through with the conviction that all of life is subject to God's sovereign plan. God is sovereign. He's in ultimate control. However things seem, whatever seems to be going on, the conviction of Scripture is that God is sovereign. There it is in Job 23:14. He will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. It's in the New Testament too, Ephesians 1:11. He works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's there in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. Or as the New International Version puts it, I bring prosperity and I create disorder. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now that's a hard word. It's hard to take on board. It offends our sensitivities at some points, but God is in control. He's sovereign. He has a plan. Now that plan is firstly, says Scripture, perfect. Because God himself is perfect and everything he does is perfect, and however things seem, ultimately, somehow, says Scripture, they will bring glory to God. It's a hard word, but it's what Scripture affirms. Not only is his plan perfect, secondly, his plan is exhaustive. It includes everything. It's worked out in a world where everything, ultimately, is under the control of God. It extends to the smallest and most casual thing. The very hairs of our head are numbered, says Jesus in Matthew 10:30. It's perfect. It's exhaustive. Thirdly, it is for my ultimate good. Again, that's hard. Hard to hold on to, and yet everyone who loves God has the assurance of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. At any point of suffering, it may be near impossible to hold on to that, but Scripture affirms it, and we need to believe it's true. And then fourthly, that plan is secret. It's secret. Only God knows what's going to happen in advance, because he's purposed it all. Every detail is fixed before I was born. It remains hidden from me until the day it happens, and then it's only disclosed a day at a time. Again, that offends. I don't like it that way. I want to know what God is doing, what he's planned, but it's not that way. God's plan is secret. In a way, it's frightening, but also in a way, it's reassuring, for in our lives and in our world, there are ultimately no surprises. There are no accidents. There are only incidents. As we walk into the future, we walk not as the victims of some sort of unpredictable fate, but as children of a God whose plan is perfect, exhaustive, for our good, and secret. As Jerry Bridges puts it in one of his books, if there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. So those are convictions about God, first of all. That's the bedrock of the Bible's perspective on suffering. But secondly, convictions about human beings. Because if God is sovereign, human beings are sinful. And they're the second set of convictions. And human sinfulness is a major cause of suffering in the world. I've just finished a fortnight-long child abuse case in the High Court. One child of 6 weeks died, probably the result of being banged against a wall. A second child had multiple fractures. Sinful human behavior did that, and it's human sin that causes a great deal of suffering in the world. Because it's human beings, you see, who are created morally free, responsible. It's human beings who make bombs, who cause wars, who use violence, who spread disease, who abuse children, who commit crime. It's human beings who do that with all the attendant pain that that creates. I have a lot of time for Rabbi Hugo Grin. During his teens, he was in Auschwitz. In an interview, he said this, "What you cannot say is that God did it. It isn't true. People did that," he says, "godless people. I believe God wept in Auschwitz, but you can't say God did Auschwitz. You can't have it both ways. Human beings cannot say they have free will and then, when it gets out of hand, turn round and say, ah, but you did it. The fact is that much, but by no means all, suffering is linked directly to human sin, what we do to one another as human beings." C.S. Lewis, in his little classic on pain, the problem of pain estimates that about four-fifths of all human suffering is in some way a reaction to human sin. And then the third important plank of the biblical context is this. It involves convictions about the world. Because the world is fallen. It's not as it's meant to be. Suffering is an alien intrusion into God's world. It was not there at the beginning, and it will not have any place in the new universe which He is creating. The fall has affected man, but it's also touched the physical universe. So the floods that are covering the United States at the moment, an area of flooding the size of Great Britain, it's unbelievable. There, an indication or an aspect of a fallen world. Nature is out of joint. But, says somebody, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't He sort it out? It's His world. And we come back to the old conundrum. But the answer is, you see, He is doing something about it, but He's doing it in His way. Take an example. Too much sun may give you sunburn. It may give you a headache. It may cause sunstroke. It may give you skin cancer. For God to remove that sort of suffering would mean either changing the nature of the sun or changing the nature of a human being. You can't arbitrarily remove suffering and still continue with the same created order. And yet, for the time being, God has chosen, in His wisdom and purpose, to maintain the present created order, to work within the old fallen structures, not forever, but for the time being. God's working within a flawed creation, and we must never forget it. Francis Schaeffer was another great Christian leader who died of cancer. And in the latter part of his life, when he realized he was dying, he said it was the Bible's teaching about the fall that helped him and his family grasp what was happening from a Christian angle. He said this in an article, "I think I can best explain my own reaction to the news that I had cancer by telling you the response of my four children. Each said the same thing in their own way. Dad, we couldn't have taken it if you hadn't emphasized the fall so completely in your teaching." "It's the same for myself," wrote Francis Schaeffer. "I feel that no Christian can face honestly the troubles and the obscenities of this life, the sorrows, the tears, the ugliness, the cruelties, unless we have a very firm belief and comprehension of what the fall is all about. And what we have to realize is that we live in an abnormal world, and not to be surprised when these things come upon us as they do other people." So here then, in the barest outline, is a sketch of the biblical context of suffering. At point after point, the Bible trains us to have convictions about God. He's sovereign. He's good. About human beings, we're sinners with a frightening capacity to cause suffering and to hurt one another. And the world, death itself, disease, natural disaster, are all aspects of a fallen world, which God, for the time being, continues to work with. A time will come when God will put an end to the frustration which we and the whole created order experience, and you can read about that in Romans 8, 18 to 25, but that time is not yet. And for the moment, we're called to patience and to hope. The redemptive process that began in Christ is underway, but it is not yet completed. "Well, that's all very well," says somebody, "and I'm with you on all those things, and I can accept we live in a fallen world and that it's an imperfect world and that there's bound to be suffering, but why is it happening to me? What have I done to deserve it? What's going wrong in my life that all this is happening?" Well, the man in the Bible who asks sort of questions like that is Job, and he provides, secondly, our biblical case study in this brief look at suffering. And we're not meant to miss the force of these opening chapters. So glance down at your Bible if you would. Here, chapter 1, verse 1 of Job is the most righteous, the most spiritual man of his day. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turned away from evil. A man, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, with tremendous family and material blessings. He's hugely rich and hugely privileged, and apparently hugely blessed by God. But it's all to go. It's all to be destroyed. He's to lose it all. Why? because God trusts him. Because God says to Satan in this extraordinary exchange, or implies, Job will never deny me. He will hold on whatever happens. He will continue to trust me despite all that you, Satan, can do to him. He'll hold on despite all that Satan's able to throw. And there's a remarkable exchange in this chapter and in chapter 2 between God and Satan. A remarkable exchange in the heavenly realm about which Job knows absolutely nothing. And what we see is that Satan is involved. We see that he deliberately targets those people like Job who take God seriously. He wants them to suffer. And he taunts God that Job is what used to be called in missionary circles a rice Christian. Verse 9, chapter 1. Does Job fear God for nothing, for naught? Job, says Satan, is only in it for what he can get out of it. He's only in it, in this faith business, while things go his way. Put him to the test. Take away the props, and you'll see, argues Satan, verse 11, that he will curse you. But God has confidence in Job. And verse 12, chapter 1, God rises to the challenge. And he authorizes, and this is the extraordinary thing, he authorizes Satan to cause limited but dreadful suffering to Job. And by a variety of human and natural agencies, in this first chapter, Job loses his farm and his family. And the first chapter ends staggeringly. And despite the nightmare of his distress, end of verse 20, with him worshiping. And he says the famous words of verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Do you see those? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But Satan's still not convinced, and in chapter 2 he comes back again, and the charge is repeated, with Satan sneering in verse 4 of chapter 2, skin for skin. All that a man has he'll give for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, God again takes up the challenge. But there's one restriction, chapter 2, verse 6, Job's life is to be spared. And this time, and remember, Job knows nothing whatever of this. Satan enters the book at the beginning. We don't hear anything from him again. And Job knows nothing of his role or participation in all this. He finds himself, verse 7, then, following the second episode, with agonizing sores all over and in utter degradation. End of verse 8, among the ashes. It's a fearsome picture. His wife's response is the sort of response that any of us might have made. Chapter 2, verse 9. Faced with the apparent meaninglessness of it all, what does she say? Curse God and die. But despite everything, Job hangs on to a faith that refuses to give up. Verse 10. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And the rest of the book, and there's not time to look at it in any detail, but I commend it for your study. The rest of the book looks movingly at the whole range of emotions through which Job goes. The whole experience of suffering in all its complexity. Self-loathing, anger with God, a sense of injustice, why is God doing this to me? And then finally self-pity. And underlying it all is the question, why is this happening? How can a just God allow this to happen to a good person? Well, there's not time to trace the story in detail, but you know what happens probably. At the end of chapter 2, we meet Job's three friends. They're immortalized forever in the title, Job's Comforters. And the core of the book, the next 31 chapters, is a dialogue between them and Job about what's going on, about why all this is happening to him. You know, the church is full of Job's comforters, people who are ready to tell us why we're suffering, what's going on, where we've gone wrong, people who are willing to speculate about what God's doing in our lives, or saying to us, or what he's trying to achieve in any given situation, and how easily sympathy becomes censure, and how easily advice becomes blame. And that's exactly what happens with Job's friends. The thrust of the first three friends, who we meet at the end of chapter 2 in the next 30 chapters, is that Job is suffering. If Job is suffering a lot, he must have sinned a lot. And in a way, in one form or another, that's an argument that keeps coming up time after time after time when we look at suffering. Now, Job's friends are no fools. They're devout, thoughtful men. There's lots of good theology in what they say. But at the end of the day, God dubs all their erudition windy words. And their theory, as far as Job is concerned, is decisively rejected. Job is a truly innocent sufferer. And the implication is that Job's three friends might have been better doing what they did right at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, and that's sitting with Job in compassionate silence with their traps very firmly shut. And then at chapter 32, we meet Elihu, the angry young man. He enters the scene and he says, no, God's not a judge who's punishing you through your suffering. No, he's a teacher, and he's disciplining you. That's why you're suffering. You need to learn humility. Well, again, you know, his theology is sound. And suffering is a way that God does prune us. We can read about that in John 15. Discipline is a mark of the child of God. We can read about that in Hebrews 11. And yet, all that's true and right, but in many ways, it's still not the full story. And that's what emerges even at the end of Elihu's speech. In many ways, he's nearer the mark than the other comforters, but he's still not right. It's still not the full story. And then the denouement, when it comes in chapters 38 to 41, comes almost as an anticlimax. Because you might think if anybody deserves an explanation, if anybody deserves to be told what's going on, it's Job. If anybody deserves an apology, it's Job. If anybody deserves the veil to be lifted so that he can understand what all this has been about, it's Job. And what do we find? God gives him a lesson in running the universe. Look at chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. It sounds almost callous, doesn't it? It sounds almost heartless, and yet it's not. Because God is graciously, but unmistakably, cutting even Job down to size. I don't know about you, but when I'm hurting or suffering, what I need not most is not so much an explanation from God, but a revelation of God. I need to know that he's good, and that he's powerful, and that he's in control, that he's big enough to be trusted, whatever may come. I need to get things into perspective again. I need to see my problem in the context of eternity. I need to readjust the dimensions and the focus of my anxiety. And Job ends with a wonderful affirmation of trust. Glance on to chapter 42, verse 2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 5, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Time is gone. Let me conclude and draw a couple of threads together as we close. The first thing is that suffering is real. Hardly needs to be said. Who of us doesn't know it to some extent or other? The fact is that in a fallen world, bad things happen to good and godly people. And most of the time, we don't know why. So let's stop being tempted to judge one another's lives or judge one another's spiritual standing according to whether we're blessed and successful or broken and suffering. Because the fact is, much of the time, we don't know. Suffering is real. Secondly, suffering is a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord, and we need to repent of our desire for instant answers, for omniscient explanations of everything. Why? Because God will probably not give them. And we need to ask for grace and faith to hold on in the dark. And then finally, suffering is an opportunity to trust God. If it was reasonable for Job the prototype, if you like, of the suffering servant. Job, who trusted God's wisdom and power because he saw them and had them revealed in creation, how much more reasonable is it for us to trust God, whose love and justice have been revealed in the cross? The God who gave his own Son for us innocently to suffer there is ultimately going to withhold no good thing from us. Can you believe that? It's hard when we're suffering. He, says Isaiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to hold on to. And yet somehow the cross is the place where we answer the questions like, does God care? Does he understand? Can he do anything? They're all decisively answered at the cross, because that's where God himself, in his Son, experienced the extremes of suffering, and yet somehow, extraordinarily, brought good from it. As his illness progressed, David Watson was able to write, "My vision of the greatness and love of God is being continually reinforced. I am content to trust myself to a loving God whose control is ultimate and whose wisdom transcends my own feeble understanding. That way, you know, and that way alone, lies acceptance and peace." That was Job's discovery. May it be ours too. Let's pray. "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." Lord Jesus Christ, we feel our smallness when we are confronted by suffering. We feel our fragility, our vulnerability, our lack of understanding. Yet thank you that you are sovereign and good and loving, that your purpose is rock solid. Help us to lay hold of that in a way that changes us. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.